Looking this evening, this
chapter that's describing these events in the life of David. We were looking this morning at chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 gave us a summary of all the victories that are summed up in quite a short little passage. And you might have noticed there this morning there was a mention of this chap Hadadezer, who comes up towards the end of chapter 7. So chapter 8 gives us a summary, and then chapter 10 tells us about one of those victories in particular, when this war began with the people of Ammon, then the people of Syria got involved as well, and the victory over the people of the king Hadadezer was given to us before. But the thing that sort of links these chapters together, particularly with the last one, is this idea of kindness. And I give it the title this evening, Kindness Rejected. Kindness Rejected. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says this: "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance?" Kindness of God is there to lead us to repentance. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Well, here we see the kindness of David, a kindness that is rejected. In the first couple of verses of our chapter today, chapter 10, we're told that the king of Ammon died. His name was Nahash. And Hanun then was going to be the king after him. And David says this, we hear his thoughts. And verse 2, David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed to me." So, in chapter 10, the whole thing driving this episode that happens, is David's desire to show kindness to this man called Hanun. You might remember this morning that chapter 9 started in a very similar way. In chapter 9, verse 1, David said a similar thing: "Is there anyone left who is of the household of Saul, that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" So the whole of chapter 9 was about David's desire to show kindness to Mephibosheth. As it turned out, he was trying to find someone from the family of Jonathan. So both these chapters have a similarity. This word that keeps coming up in both of them is David's desire for kindness. And here we see in the first instance the response to that kindness. The response to kindness. One of them received that kindness willingly. Mephibosheth, as we were thinking this morning, is very surprised when he's summoned to the palace. He's a little bit initially quite scared of what David could possibly do. But he receives this, and we're told at the end that he then dwelt in Jerusalem, eating at the king's table for the whole of his life. Last verse in chapter 9. Mephibosheth receives kindness, and we thought about it this morning, undeserved kindness. We were thinking of that hymn we sang this morning, "Oh, why should the king save a sinner like me?" And that was Mephibosheth's thoughts. He says, "I'm like a dead dog before you." Verse 8. But he gratefully receives this kindness. On the other hand, we see the story today, then this evening, of Hanun, this kindness that is rejected. This second occasion here in chapter 10, then, when kindness is rejected. Why David felt this way, we don't exactly know. Verse 2, "I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." We don't know when that was. We've got no record of it in the Bible. Nahash was generally not a very nice guy. He had started a war with King Saul earlier on, and they had had a battle before. It might have been sometime after that, when David was on the run from King Saul. We know at various other times he stayed with the Moabites, he even stayed with the Philistines, so it's not impossible he went to stay with the people of Ammon either. And it seems, reading between the lines, that Nahash must have showed him some kindness. And that's what David then thinks. Well, because his father treated me so kindly, I will now try and do something kind for his son, who's been bereaved. Again, as the same as this morning, he uses this word covenant kindness. This covenant kindness. And whether they had exactly made a covenant, expressed that in words, that they were making some sort of agreement, we don't know. Or whether David is just saying it in a more general sense, well, he was kind to me, so I will reciprocate towards him. And we see here the desire of David to help somebody again who in and of themselves didn't deserve it. The same as Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth hadn't done anything. He'd never met David before. You know, he was just being blessed because of his father's relationship with David. And the same thing here. Hanan never met David, we might guess. But because of what things that had happened with his father, David offers this kindness to him. And even just here at the start, how do we respond? We heard there in Romans that the kindness of God is to lead us to repentance. But is that kindness gratefully received, like Mephibosheth did? Or is it rejected, as we'll see happened in the case of Hanan? How do we respond to the kindness of God? We don't deserve it either. It's not because of anything we've done, but God freely offers his kindness to us through his Son. And how are we going to respond to that? Second thing we see is the constancy of kindness. Another thing I just want to point out again in the similarities between these two things. David wanted to show covenant kindness because of a personal friendship he'd had with Jonathan years and years before. That was what he was like in his personal life, in his life with his friends, with this particular friend, Jonathan. And he wants to keep his word to him, even now Jonathan's passed away, to his son, Mephibosheth. And then we see the same thing happening in David's approach to international politics. The same desire to show kindness, the same loyalty, consistency, faithfulness in his dealings there too. And that's an important thing to think about, isn't it? David had the same character, even in these very different situations. One was a personal friendship, one was an international relationship with a country next door. But the same character drove him through those things. Now, is that the same for us? What about us? Could you pick two very different areas of your life? And you have close personal friends, you might have colleagues at work, you might have family members. Oh, you've got different people, different spheres, don't you, of people. Have you ever had the strangeness of when some of those meet? You're talking to somebody on the street, somebody from work, and then somebody else comes up and you have to explain, well, how you know these two different people and so on, you know, that kind of thing. Wouldn't it be quite unfortunate if they really had very different perceptions of you? That your friend thought of you as a great stand-up guy who they could trust, but the work colleague thinks, hang on a minute, no, it's not quite like that at work. No, he's always slacking off early, you know, we never quite know what he's doing with his business expenses. What a bad witness that would be. And so maybe it's easy here in a church setting, you know, we're sort of church friends, aren't we? We know each other because of that. But what about people who know us from another setting? Do we have the same character there? Whether it's our school friends, or our work colleagues, or wherever it might be, do we seek to have the same consistent character there too? We see a little bit of that in David, don't we? And we said everything that we see there, like we were saying this morning in David, the best things about David always point us to the even better things about Jesus. It was like that too. Here we see David's covenant kindness. He was loyal, he was faithful, he was trustworthy. He'd had some sort of relationship with Nahash. Now he wants to show comfort, he says. Now he's died. And he sends his servants to bring comfort, we're told, end of verse 2, to Hannah. And that's what he wants to do. And again, something that can apply to us, can't we? We're told in the New Testament, are we to do good to all, especially to the household of believers, but to all as well. Jesus said even to show love to our enemies. Do we show love to all in what we do? Third thing then, the rejection of kindness. The story has on the leaders, the princes, captains maybe, verse 3 of the people of Ammon, they're suspicious. They're suspicious of David's motives. They think it's impossible that David could just be being kind and showing his, sending on his condolences and a message for Hanan while they're mourning the loss of their king. They're suspicious of it. And so they treat David's men absolutely scandalously. What they do to them is absolutely horrible, shameful. It's shameful treatment, isn't it, of David's men. David has sent some servants, some ambassadors from the country of Israel to the country next door, of Ammon, and they don't receive them happily at all. Instead, they hack off half their beards. In those days, of course, people had a big bushy beard, you know, that was an older man, that's what they had. And here they set to it with some scissors and a razor, hack off half their beards. Then they hack off half their clothes. It seems hacking off the lower half at the waist. So these men have been shamefully treated. They've gone as ambassadors from one king to another. And instead they're treated, abused, humiliated like this. They're then sent away. So they then have to walk away through the whole country of Ammon and back, it seems, all the way to Jerusalem, half naked and half shaved off their beards. That's how they're treated. And David hears of what has happened and quickly intercepts them. He says, no, you wait here in Jericho. Maybe the question of clothing was easily addressed. He'd say it would take a little while for their beards to regrow in verse 5. But again, just a bit of kindness there we see, just in passing almost. That David sympathises with the treatment that they've received. The rejection of kindness. And again, that perhaps takes us forward then into the New Testament, doesn't it? To the warnings of the Lord Jesus. That there'll be those who reject the message. Again, in some ways, there's a lot of similarities, isn't there, between even in a New Testament setting. You know, we're sent as ambassadors for Christ, aren't we? With a message of comfort to a world that is in need. But sometimes that message is rejected. And sometimes God's people are mistreated, even for a good thing they're trying to do. Think of Corrie ten Boom, who was sent to a prison camp by the Nazis. And they, on their way in, were stripped naked too. And Corrie's sister whispers to her, "They did it to Jesus too. They did it to Jesus." That's how he was treated. In some ways, quite similar to this, wasn't it? The mocking that he received. And Jesus warns that, well, if they treated me in this way, they might treat you in this way too. So perhaps sometimes we might even find ourselves as Christians on the receiving end of such rejection. Because people don't want the kindness of God. What notice in the passage that we've been working through, it's all them who do it. It's the people of Ammon. So they're the ones who take these servants and shamefully treat them and then send them away. And then, verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they'd made themselves repulsive to David, so they gather, of course, that David might be angry at what they'd done. But we don't actually hear of David doing anything yet. The people of Ammon then sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah and so on. The people of Ammon realise what they've done, but rather than repenting, rather than apologising, they just take things the next step. So they realise they've offended David. The right thing to do would be to send some ambassadors the opposite way, wouldn't it? To say, sorry, David, we really misread that situation. We should have never treated your ambassadors this way. Please, let's make amends. And so on. They realise they've done wrong, that they've been offensive in what they've done. But instead of apologising, they recruit an army. They double down on their position, don't they? They're not going to repent. They're not going to say sorry for what they've done. Instead, they entrench their positions, literally, and hire a massive army, 20,000 from Beth Rehob and Zobah, 1,000 from Bacha, 12,000 from Ishtob. That gives them 43,000 men. They march down from Syria, that's in the north, and camp down near this city in Ammon. That's what they do. And sometimes perhaps we can do the same. We can realise we've offended God. We can realise we've rejected something of his kindness. And again, as we were thinking this morning, Jesus came preaching, repent. But sometimes we go, no, I'll just double down. I'm just going to stay with what I've done. Well, I've done it now, and I'm just going to stick with it. I won't apologise, I won't repent, I won't say sorry or confess my sin. No, I'm going to stick with this and make it even worse. We need humility, don't we? Seems to be lacking here in this account, doesn't it? And of course, it's all of a problem of their own making. They were suspicious of this message in the first place from David, fearing that David might want to have a war with them. So what do? Start a war with him. What logic is there in that anyway? They're afraid that David might have a war with them, so they start a war instead with him. Fearing a war, they let loose a war. Wow, here we have, again, a little bit of almost the way it comes across in the chapter is they're the ones sort of instigating all of these things. David actually has been quite patient. He hasn't actually done anything apart from welcome his ambassadors back and put them in seclusion while they sort out their embarrassment and humiliation. David hasn't done anything towards them at all. And again, we're reminded, aren't we, the patience of God, giving time to respond. And that's all we need to do. But in the end, it comes to an end. And David sends his army. In verse 1, he sent these messengers of peace and comfort and kindness. Well, by the time you get to verse 7, he sends the army now, with Joab in charge. And there does come an end to God's kindness. Jesus came bringing salvation, but he will return again in judgment. There will come an end to the patience and kindness of God. And so Joab goes with the army then. He's sent up in the verses that follow, and they find themselves trapped. So the army goes up, but it's them again who, the people of Ammon, who start it off. In verse 8, they come out of the city and line up in battle array. And the Syrians, this second army of mercenaries, it seems, that they've hired, they're next door, just out in the fields outside the main city. And so Joab finds himself then trapped in the middle. Maybe he was sent up there as sort of deterrent or something like that. But then he finds himself facing two army lines coming towards him. And so Joab has to decide what to do. So in the verses that follow, Joab takes a select group of men and turns that part of the Israelite army to face the Syrians. They're the ones out in the field, just a sort of a field camp, it seems, with tents and maybe like that. When then he sends his brother, Abishai, verse 10, to face the opposite way, to face the army of the people of Ammon. And so Joab divides the army in half, some facing one direction, some facing the other direction, as they're facing now a battle on two fronts. And he says, well, whatever happens, we'll help each other out. If the battle's going badly on your side, we'll come and help. If the battle's going badly on our front, you come and help. And we'll fight together in this situation. And Joab gives this battle cry that's there for us in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is right in his sight. And it's a remarkable little speech there on the eve of battle. This is what Joab says. Maybe a very remarkable speech, considering it's Joab doing it. Joab is a very odd character. He's the leader of the army. That's almost all the references to him. It will just be Joab and the army that David sends and so on. So he seems to be quite a clever military man. He seems to have good tactics. He has a good idea here in their situation of how they're going to face it. He does seem to have quite a cunning, quite a careful sort of way of thinking of these things. But at the same time, whether it was just through his army battles, in the end, he seems to think nothing of killing anyone. Not just in times of battle, facing an actual enemy, but we know of other occasions where he just murdered people in cold blood. It wasn't a war situation. They weren't even armed and so on. He just murdered somebody. That's happened before in 2 Samuel. It'll happen again later on as well. So Joab's a very odd character. But here he's spot on. He's absolutely right in what he says. He says, well, we need to be of good courage. We need to be strong. We've got to protect our people and the cities that belong to God. So this, we're fighting for the people. We're fighting for God. We're fighting for our king and so on. That's his thought behind it. So let's show courage in what we're doing. Let's be brave. And this is his confidence. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. You see, Job doesn't know what's going to happen. God hasn't said. He finds himself in this quite difficult situation, finding armies coming to him on two separate directions. A pretty difficult situation to face. And he doesn't know if they'll be victorious or not. His hope is that God will do what is right. God hasn't said categorically they're going to win. Job trusts that God will do what is right. And that's good advice. Good advice for us. In many of those same situations when we don't really know what God wants until afterwards, when we see it happen or not. And we might go for a job interview and we don't know whether God wants us to get this job or not. Maybe sometimes we need to listen to the advice of John to be brave, to have good courage, to be strong, and may God do what is right, what is good in his sight. That can be our confidence, can't it, in job things, or whether it's talking about future careers or applying for universities, or you know, all those kind of things. We don't know what the future holds. Job's advice stands that test of time. And then the end of kindness. Up until this point, no shots have been fired, no swords have been drawn quite yet. There still was opportunity for the people of Ammon to say, right, let's pack this in, we were wrong in the first place, let's have peace. But then comes the end of kindness. Enough's enough. They treated David's ambassadors like this. Then David has sent this army as a deterrent, but they were the ones who had advanced against him and trapped this army on both sides. And so battle begins. And Joab and his group go forward against the Syrians, and they're defeated. They flee away. It says in verse 15, they've been defeated. It could be that, no, actually they just run away in panic. It doesn't actually even say anyone died. It just may be that they just ran away. Don't know, it could be just the way it's keeping it quite brief, whether there was even a fight there. As for Abishai's half of the men, that's verse 14, when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they fled too and retreated back to their city. So the battle's over really quite quickly. It's hard to even see how much bloodshed there was, how much loss of life. It just seems that the two enemy armies just evaporated and retreated. But it doesn't end there. So Joab returns with the army back to Jerusalem. It's let lie for now. And then the Syrians, who had retreated, saw they'd been defeated by Israel, verse 15, they gathered together, and Hadadezer brought out, I think, more Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helon, and Shobath and the commander of the army went before them. So the Syrians now, they were just the mercenaries who'd come to help Ammon. And now they feel they've lost face, they had to retreat. And so they call up yet more reinforcements to the 43,000 there were before, and call up some more to then press ahead and to attack again. And this time, verse 17, David has to take the army, presumably which came back to Jerusalem. He then has to go back up with it, or a different bit of the army, unsure, and crosses over and then comes to the area where the Syrians have gone, which is possibly a little bit further north, and so on. So David has to bring the army against them. And there's a victory in the end. The Syrians did flee. David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen, and struck Shobak, the commander of the army, who died there. And they're defeated. And then finally, there's peace. Peace with the Syrians, at least. We're told in verse 19, when the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw they were defeated by Israel, they came and made peace with Israel, peace with David. And they didn't help the people of Ammon anymore. They saw the error of their ways. They saw, you know, it's pointless fighting against David and the Israelites. And they offered for peace. They would have served them, brought some tribute or something like that to them. As for Ammon, they just left. They retreated to their city. And we don't hear anything more about them over the next couple of chapters. That's finally dealt with. End of chapter 12, I think, in it. They just remain there, unmoved by this whole situation. You see, mercy and kindness does come to an end. And what then? There's justice for these people who started a battle and then retreat. They then start another battle. and a defeat comes to them in the end. And this is one of David's victories that was listed earlier in chapter 8. And as we think of these things, we're meant to see something of the Lord Jesus in it. As we said, the best things that happen in David's reign point to the even better things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the two before this morning. And how Jesus himself comes. And he came the first time to be the Saviour, to show that kindness, to offer that message of peace and comfort to those in need. But as we were thinking in Romans chapter 2, the kindness of God is there to lead us to repentance. So does it. Because we're warned, aren't we, in the Bible that in the end, kindness comes to an end. In the end, the Lord Jesus will return again. And a lot of the things that happen to David are reflected on in the Psalms, of course. And perhaps a particular psalm where you see a lot of these things we've looked at today and this morning, it's a bit like what things happen in Psalm 2, where we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." We saw that in the verses, didn't we? They all take counsel together against the anointed one, David in that sense at least, and they set themselves against him. And they move to have their fight and to break away from him. One in heaven laughs and speaks to them in his wrath and in his displeasure. He has set his king in Zion. And we're told at the end of it, "Therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." And we see a little bit of that in this passage, don't we? There were those who realised that, even right towards the end, those kings of Syria, they come and ask for peace in the end. Like in this psalm, they come and kiss the king. They would have done that. They would have kissed his feet and so on as they came and made peace. That's what's happening. A little bit here like this in this psalm. But of course, in both of those sort of situations, they're mostly pointing us to Jesus. He is the Lord's anointed. And sometimes, yes, his ambassadors are rejected and that offer of peace is turned down. Sometimes his people are treated shamefully. As we've been remembering those who have been persecuted around the world. The horrible things that can happen to God's people because they're God's people. Yet one in heaven is not troubled by their acts of rebellion. He says, "This is my son. I've appointed him. He is the one who has the nations for his inheritance." And so we're warned in the psalm. Don't take the kindness of Jesus for granted. Because in the end, he'll come again. He'll come again in wrath and anger and judgment. So blessed are those who put their trust in him. That's what those kings had to do here in this chapter of 2 Samuel. And that's what we have to do too. To repent. To come and ask for peace. To come and receive that gift that he freely offers. To come before the one who is king, to bow the knee, as we're thinking this morning. And then there's nothing to fear. And so as we draw things to a close, hopefully even in this old chapter of ancient history, there's things we can learn too. And to make sure that we're responding, as we should, to that kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ.